Just silent.
Yeah, there's no, Dan said it was a surprise announcement, and I did tell the elders ahead of time, or all but Bill Hadley. I didn't get him this morning, but John knew last night, and Jim Hopkins found out this morning, Joe Hanley did. When Jim called, he says, "I'm losing two friends." I said, "How's that?" "Well," he says, "you're moving." And I said, "And Vernon's going to be your boss." He laughed and said, "Yeah." By the way, they're very good friends, so it was a joke. Anyway, and it's still true, though, because we're the most surprised, I think. Things really changed on Thursday. And I'm mulling this over here. I've always pastored, and I love pastoring. And it's like ranching. You know, you have a reasonably flexible schedule. Now, working in the office, I got to be in the office 8 to 5. It's like being a dairy farmer. And I never envied dairy farmers. Now, we had milk cows, but we had enough of us we could take turns milking them when we needed to. You know, but the dairy farmers, there's nothing you could do except milk when it came milking time. And their schedule was so frightfully regimented, I always thought, I have to get used to it. Things change sometimes. Well, I have a story to start this sermon with. I think many of you know Roy Waterhouse over in the Columbus Church. Well, he had a famous uncle in the ministry who has been dead now for several years, but a legend in the ministry, Gerald Waterhouse. Back in the day, as we say in Ohio, I never heard that said anywhere else except here, but I kind of like it. Back in the day, Mr. Waterhouse would go from church area to church area or from congregation to congregation all across the United States, zigzagging back and forth with his car. And then he would fly to England and he'd do it there and then go to Europe. And everywhere we had congregations, he would work his way around the world. And I think I seem to think he did that 10 times over the decades. Mr. Armstrong would send him off to do that, and he always preached an exciting and invigorating sermon that lasted 3 to 4 hours. Literally, the sermon lasted 3 to 4 hours. You know, that in our short attention span days, that just seems phenomenal. But he never lacked energy. He was completely up with energy the entire time. It was always about the world tomorrow and some prophecies looking forward to God's kingdom, and it was always a much anticipated arrival of Mr. Waterhouse. Well, one time, now this goes back to the, it had to be late 70s or almost 1980, some right in that time frame. It was when Mr. Armstrong was living in his house in Tucson, Arizona. For a while, for several years, he actually owned a home in Tucson and lived there rather than spending all of his time in Pasadena. So Mr. Waterhouse was there to visit him, and they were going out to dinner, and Mr. Armstrong would have been in his really late 80s by that time, almost 90. So he had a driver, a chauffeur that drove him where he needed to go. And so he and Mr. Waterhouse were talking about, the end of the age, the press of events, world events, and of course world events now are a lot worse than they were then. And yet they were bad then, compared to what they had been before. Don't we live in a lovely downward spiral of society? So they got to talking about the place of safety, the place that God promises to protect His people. Before we finish the story, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Let me just refresh our memories of what this is all about, so we can appreciate the rest of the tale. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, we have, if you have a red letter Bible, you have red letter chapters there. They're the words of Christ. It's a prophecy that Jesus gave to John about seven cities where there was a congregation each of the church back at that time, at John's time, toward the end of the first century. They were all on a mail route. They were all in Asia Minor, which would have been called Galatia at that time. And there were lessons from this. There are certainly lessons from each of the churches that apply to Christians, true Christians, all through the ages. But we have always read this in addition to the individual lessons you can learn from it. We've read this as in a historical context, that this was a prophecy of the future history. Prophecy is future history, by the way. So it was a prophecy, a historical prophecy that would be fulfilled over time, and so we saw these then as eras of God's church. That's how we usually refer to it. I have come to think of them both as eras of the church, and probably, if we were to do a more thorough study of history, eras of world history itself. That we would see the church and society mirroring each other to a certain degree. So Ephesus would have been the early church. And then you've got Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira is in there someplace, and then Ephesus in Sardis in chapter 3, and then Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was the name of one of the cities, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is named after that city, and New Philadelphia, Ohio is named after one of the other of those. It's either named after regular Philadelphia or named after the one in the Bible. America has been famous for using Bible names for its towns and cities and locations, which shows a connection to Scripture as a nation. So when the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, so Philadelphia is an era, historical era, that marks our time, but when you read carefully the message to Philadelphia and the one that follows to Laodicea are those who are kind of lukewarm spiritually, they're not really on fire, they're, you know, they sort of look like God's people, and technically they are, but, you know, they're nothing to write home about as far as how energetic they are. And you don't want to be Laodicean. So Laodicea has become almost, the word has become almost an epithet. Not something that you want to be labeled. Philadelphia, everybody wants to be labeled Philadelphia in the church today. And, you know, you don't really need the label, you just need the qualities of character that are described here. So back in verse 7, it's to the church in Philadelphia, then it says, these things says, he who is holy, he is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. And that's Christ. Christ had the keys of David. Christ is the one who opens and shuts. Christ is the one who's holy and true. And shuts and no one opens. When you're talking about opening doors of opportunity or shutting doors of opportunity, you know, Christ opens a door for his work, nobody's going to shut it except him. But if he shuts the door, nobody's going to open it except him. So if we're yielded to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, then he'll open and shut doors as we need. And really one of the things we're going through in this crisis now is that experience, opening and shutting of various doors that Christ is overseeing. He says, I know your works, to the members that lived in the city of Philadelphia. I see, I have set before you an open door. Again, opportunity that no one can shut. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, we look at this historically in our time, going back to the origins of our parent organization, which was called first the Radio Church of God, then Worldwide Church of God, up until 1995, when we had to reorganize and form the United Church of God. The church was small. Now, granted, it was growing rapidly, 30% a year through most of the 1950s and most of the 1960s and up to about 1969 or 70. Then it began to slack off and grew about 10% a year. But we were nearing the top of where we needed to be. But even at our biggest, the largest of the Worldwide Church of God was 150,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Right, you go do a little research on significant religions in society, and you find that we are not even on the Richter scale. We're barely on the radar screen. A blip. A blip. Churches of significance are measured in hundreds and hundreds of thousands or millions. And we had 150,000 at the top. But we made noise all out of proportion to the size of the church organization. And that's because of broadcasting, radio and television. We were known far and wide. And we had that door open until there was a time when Christ shut that door because he didn't want the false teachings that began to encroach upon the church in the 1990s. He didn't want that to be spread about, so he began to shut the door to that broadcast. He opened the door for us to form the United Church of God, and so we did. And we have a littler strength than we had even before, but we're striving to keep God's word, and he's opened the door now, a very good door. Other doors have already been there, the publishing and so on, but now we have one on WGN, which is doing remarkably, really wonderfully well, as far as drawing people's attention to the gospel, and then they're responding to either get a booklet or the Good News magazine, which means they'll learn more, and then gradually from that, some will become disciples, in the sense they'll become prospective members to the church. Likewise, even in Latin America, you know, when we had the difficulty in Latin America take place in June, and the former regional director decided to withdraw from the United Church of God and form his own organization, which he has. He's not a part of UCGIA at all. Hasn't been for months. But unfortunately, we did not have the mailing list for the Spanish Good News. We only ended up, when that took place, with part of the mailing list. We had well over 20,000 people on the mailing list for the Spanish Good News. We ended up managing to come up with 9,000 of the names and addresses. The other organization kept the others, which is not what they, as the British would say, it's not cricket. Well, not to worry. We'll go out and get some more. So they put they only did this about 3 weeks ago. They put an ad on Google, which is on the internet, for the Buenas Nuevas, or whatever it is to say good news in Spanish. I can't exactly remember how it's said, but similar to that. And within 2 weeks, we had over 10,000 names. Boom, 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 boom. They just responded like crazy. We never had an ad that got that kind of a response before. So now we have a good news mailing list that is very, very close to what it had been before. And we have the names and addresses this time, and we'll manage those from the home office so that to attempt to prevent, you know, it being shanghaied again like it was before. So we have a little strength. God gives us open doors like that. That's an open door for the Latin American brethren that are a part of the United Church of God and International Association, which is about 500. We found out the count was at the meetings this past week. About 500 brethren scattered around all of South America and Central America and Mexico, which is in North America technically. We have 500. There were before 2,000, and we have a quarter of it. It's a solid quarter. And then that's exciting itself. And others who are still asking questions and wondering, you know, whether they are where they should be. So we're going on down, we've sort of digressed here a little bit. And have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. That was verse 9. I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. And because, now verse 10 is the key, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial. And you think, well, what in the world could that be? Well, it happens to be in the book of Revelation, so you find out. It's the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, a cataclysmic 3.5-year time frame at the end of the age just prior to Christ's return. That's the hour of trial. It's an unprecedented time of suffering and misery that the world has never seen since there was a nation until that day. There would have been nothing like that as far as how bad it is. World War II is bad. I watched a documentary while I was typing notes the other night on the History Channel because they have cable TV at the ministerial apartment there where I was staying. And we don't have cable TV at the house, so I turned it into the History Channel, and it was listening to various bits and pieces of World War II in Europe at that particular episode that I was watching or paying attention to now and then. And it's amazing how terrible conditions were in Europe. I mean, the Allies hammered Berlin and most of the cities in Germany. A firestorm has started in Dresden, which killed more people than Hiroshima lost with the nuclear blast. It was a knockdown, drag out, terrible war. Germany suffered for what they started. Suffered badly. Well, that's going to be tame compared to what's coming. We know that. We've always known that. We come to understand prophecy, and we realize the good news is just past that. When Christ gets here and starts to turn things around and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth and begins to bring people out of the shell shock, what people are left, that is, and it'll be, you know, as small possibly as 10% of the original population, but still, it will be 10% of the original population. We'll repopulate for 1,000 years with them. The others we'll deal with in the second resurrection. You know, we have the knowledge of what's coming like nobody else, if we keep that word of God faithfully. So the hour of trial means, when you put it together with someplace there in chapter 12 of Revelation, it means that if God's preserving those who are of Philadelphia during that time, it's going to be a place of protection of some kind. Gerald Waterhouse used to refer to it as a place of final training. And use that phrase all the time. So Mr. Armstrong and Gerald Waterhouse were driving in the car, riding in the car, going to have a bite to eat at a restaurant somewhere in Tucson. And Mr. Armstrong said, Gerald, he says, how do you think God will gather all his people from all over the earth? And we are on, I think, 6 at least of the continents. No, we're on 7 because we've got Asia calculated as well. How do you think God will gather all his people from all over the earth and bring them to the place of protection? How do you think that will happen? Mr. Waterhouse thought for a minute. And then he said, well, Mr. Armstrong, I think that just shows how great God is. And it was Mr. Waterhouse telling the story. He said, Mr. Armstrong reached over and slapped him on the knee, and he explained, he said, Gerald, I think you're getting it. You're finally beginning to understand. It shows how great God is. So, here's a question based on that story. Gathering all of God's people, when the time comes, you know, Christ knows how to do this. We don't exactly know how to do it, all the logistics, especially when everything's falling apart all around you, but God can do that. Considering how great God is to gather his people, does that show how great he is? That example? That's the question. The answer is no, because God's greater than that. Now, that's pretty great, but God's even greater than that, actually wonderfully greater than that. You know, it's awfully easy to get burdened down with our problems or other people's problems. It's, in fact, dangerously easy to let ourselves get angry or bitter about things. Right now is a particular sensitive time. So this sermon is designed to be, hopefully, an antidote to trouble and depression, problems, fretting, stewing, and high anxiety as we marvel at how great God is. I think one of the best ways to do that is to go to some of the poetic word pictures of the Psalms. Poetry is powerful. I know that. Linda Montgomery knows that. And some of the rest of you do too. We don't read much poetry in America. We hardly ever sing songs, except bluegrass. I can make that exception to the Scots-Irish population. They sing. But America as a society stopped singing when rock music entered the picture. Other countries still sing patriotic songs. They all know the words. They learn them in school. The British even can do that. But not America. We lose some of the poetry in Manasseh. We have to have it be reminded of it. But of course, that's what the name means. We forget. We forget some of the values. So we're going to look at Psalm 139. That's our primary place. And then a couple of other shorter psalms. Psalm 139, it says right at the beginning, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. When you see that little line, it's usually in smaller print at the top of the psalm. When you see that, that's actually part of the psalm. That's part of the inspired record. So we know that David wrote this one. Sometimes it wasn't David. Solomon actually wrote some. Some of them don't have the author listed. Others mention somebody named Asaph. Others, Heman, I think, wrote one. Asaph and Heman were probably leaders of the Levitical choir during their day, whenever it was that they lived. So the psalms that David wrote are usually labeled with his name. Now, there may be some unlabeled ones that he also wrote. Well, we don't know. We'll find out later. So let's look at this. This psalm, I think, has the answer to the question, how well does God know your life and its challenges? How well does God know your life and its challenges? How well, given our current circumstance, does God know the challenges before His church? How well does He know those? I think we can figure that if He knows each of us individually extremely well and all that we're facing and all that we're going through, then you can bet your bottom dollar, if you were a better, that He knows what the church is going through too. So we start, verse 1. O Eternal, or O Lord, I'll kind of go intermittent, when it's capital L-O-R-D, all caps. That's what they call the tetragrammaton. That's a fancy dancy term they give for the, in English letters, it's YHVH, which is the covenant name of God that the Israelites knew God by. They don't know how it's pronounced because the Jews stopped pronouncing the name of God, and so you have to guess. We normally think it's Yahweh, but it might even be Yowo. Who knows? Or Yuwu. Or Yawu, or Yuwa, I don't know. So people who think they know the exact pronunciation don't, because the Jews for centuries got a little superstitious. They refused to pronounce the name. In ancient Hebrew, it was only written in consonants, and it was by oral tradition that you knew what the vowels were. Well, if they stop handing on the oral tradition, then you just don't know how it was pronounced. So the best English translation, single word translation that we've seen come up with was by James Moffat, who translated the Bible in the 1890s, and he used the term eternal for that. Ever-living one as a sort of the transliteration, the literal translation. So eternal pretty well summarizes that. O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me and known me. Well, how well has He searched us? Is God as good as the TSA? Oh, He's a lot better. And more discreet and nicer. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Wow. God knows when you stand up. God knows when you sit down. God is better than Santa Claus. All Santa Claus knows is when you've been naughty or you've been good. And I'm a little suspect of him. The people in downtown Cambridge today don't seem to be too suspect of Santa Claus. Actually, this psalm is considered to be one of the finest psalms according to the rabbis, the rabbinical commentators. I have a Jewish commentary called the Sansino, the volume that's dedicated just to the psalms. But here's how they describe Psalm 139. This is the noblest utterance of the Psalter. Psalter is the psalm songwriter. The word psalm simply means song. So it's a song, psalm, very close actually. The P is not pronounced, it's a silent P. I don't know why it's there, but it is. This is the noblest utterance of the Psalter, a pure contemplative theism. Worshiping God is what theism means. Animated and not crushed by the thought of God's omniscience, knowing everything and omnipresence, being everywhere through the power of the Spirit. That can be kind of overwhelming when you try to envision God being like that, but you must always remember that God is thoroughly personal with each of us. He understands us at the personal, totally personal level. And primarily we mean Christ. Typically the word eternal, as we're referring to it here, in the Old Testament means Jesus Christ. That was the title by which the Israelites knew him. And for reference, just jot it down, look it up, and you'll be marvel, but look it up in the Big Ten 4 scripture, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And you'll find out that Jesus Christ, before his human birth, is who led the Israelites out of Egypt, and that was the name he was known by. Now, occasionally, in context, we realize, it means the Father this time. But the Father was not clearly understood in the Old Testament days. Another rabbinical commentator says this: this psalm is the most glorious on the theme of the ways of God and is unequaled in the five books of the Psalter. again, the five books of Psalms. You think, well, I thought we just had one. Well, yes, but they're five shorter ones all stuck together. And sometime in a Bible study on the Psalms, we'll show where the divisions are. So there are, they consider this to really be one of the primo Psalms of all because of how beautiful it is. O Eternal, you have searched me and have known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You can read my mind from wherever you are. You know, doesn't matter. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. You know, God knows when you go to bed. He knows when you wake up and how many times you have to wake up in the middle of the night. He knows all that. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. On my tongue. The word's on your tongue, you haven't even said it, and God already knows it. How does he do that? He reads the mind. He reads our mind. You can't hide your thoughts from him. God is more powerful than the WikiLeaks, the mad dog cyber terrorists, who are breaking into everything and getting information of, God knows they're lying down and rising up too, and he knows where they live. Don't think that they thought about that. You know, for that matter, God's better than Google Maps. He knows where everybody lives. And when they're not there, he knows where they went. So God knows all that for 7.5, I think we're getting close to 7.5 billion people on earth. He knows all, not only that, he knows how many hairs are on the head of each person. Keeps that updated every day. He knows where everybody goes. At any time, he knows what everybody's thinking. Therefore, what they're going to say before they say it. Everybody. 7.5 billion. And he just knows. How can you possibly know all that? Well, that's because of an infinite mind. And a limitless mind. Our minds are on the limited side. But that's okay, because we have enough to deal with. We don't need this power yet. When we'll have something akin to it, though, in the kingdom of God, our minds will be expanded vastly over what they are right now. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now this hedged me behind and before comes from it's a verb that means to besiege a city. Where you surround the city, back in the days when cities had walls, you surround the city and besiege it so nobody can go in and nobody can come out. So God has got us walled in. He's got us surrounded. And laid your hand upon me. We're in his grasp. We can't get away from God's grasp. He can grab us anytime he wants. So if we're facing danger, and we don't have any idea how often he probably does this, through either his direct intervention by his word or by dispatching a guardian angel, he can snap us back away from the danger. As I said, we don't know how many times he does that, unbeknownst to us. You have hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't imagine all this phenomenal power that God has, and he's watching, and he's concerned for us, he loves us, he wants us to succeed and do well, and we can't get away from him. Some people try to run from God and from his truth, and over the years in the ministry, we've known quite a few. You know, somebody who came around the church, they learned things, and then they disappeared. Maybe they came into the church, and then they disappeared, or maybe they, you know, we never were baptized, but they knew the truth. You know, we're responsible for what we know. And then they disappeared. When we say disappeared, they stopped attending and we lost contact. And then sometime later, you regain contact. And that's been happening over the, you know, recently in some congregations. I know of one where a fellow hadn't attended. He had attended a little while a couple decades ago. Lost contact with the church. And then, for some reason, he decided he needed to find that out again. Where was that place? Well, that organization doesn't exist by that name anymore that he remembered. So he started looking at the other organizations, and he decided the United Church of God had to be the replacement. And so, you know, I heard the story that he started attending again recently. And very happy that he found where he should be, but he was never out of God's reach. God always knew where he was. And he knows that. You know, that's just one instance in so many that we have seen over the years and that we're even seeing right now. Quite marvelous. So this such knowledge is just marvelous. Where do I go from your Spirit? You know, God, it is the power of God's Spirit. It says the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the waters. God reaches out through the power of His Spirit to do things, to make things, create things, to sustain things, to intervene. It's just His power of extension. We don't have that. You know, we can point at something and tell it to do this or do that, and we can't make it do anything. That's why target shooters seem to enjoy imposing their will upon the target. Our targets were dirt clods when I don't know how many pieces, you know, rounds of ammo, my brother and I and my father, our sisters to a lesser degree, but our daughters have done a lot of it. We would go to a place on our farm called the Cliff, overlooking a river, and there was a big shale bank at about 80 yards, and the river was 200 yards away. And we would stand there and shoot ourselves out of ammunition at rocks in the river, or pebbles on the shale bank, or tin cans. It was also our dump, until my brother-in-law made us stop using it for a dump and cleaned it up. Every year it would kind of cave off and cover the garbage, because it was a cliff of gravel and gumbo shale that would go down and cover it up. And so finally it started to clear up, and it looks a lot nicer than when it was a dump now. We're glad he did that. But we would blaze away because we could impose our will on that rock sticking up out of the water, and if we missed the rock and imposed our will on the water, then we knew how to adjust so we could impose our will at a distance on that rock. And it was always quite satisfying when you saw your bullet, you know, kind of do a puff of dust up off the rock. With a 22 at 200 or 300 yards, that was pretty remarkable at iron sights. That's about as close as humans get of being able to impose their will at a distance, but God says that He does it through the power of His Spirit. How He made everything, nothing is out of His reach. He imposes His will at a distance. That's why He understands our thoughts from afar off, up in verse 2. Where can I go from your Spirit in verse 7? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go into heaven, if I just fly up as high as I can get and go past the highest cloud, then God can say, oh, hi. You know, you've got all the way up here. Pretty good. Or if I make my bed in hell. Now, the word for hell is Sheol in the Hebrew, and it means the grave. Or a hole. Either way, a hole or a grave. So if you went down into a hole, maybe you went down as far as you could go into a cave that went down toward the belly of the earth, or down into some deep mine to try to get away from God, wouldn't work. You'd come around the corner and say, oh, hi, how's it going? Nice that you could make it down here. You can't get away from God. If I take the wings of the morning, and like the winds that it would start in the morning winds, and dwell at the uttermost parts of the sea, set sail and fly as far, or fly across the water, as it were, by sailing, as far as you possibly could, even there, your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Notice it's the right hand, not the left hand. In the ancient world, there were no lefties. Everybody that was left-handed had to learn to be right-handed, because the shield was always on the left arm and the sword was always in the right hand. And you think, well, how come you can't have diversity, you know, and treat people for the individuals that they were? Because if you have people with the sword in the left hand and the shield on the right hand, they get tangled up with their buddies when they're in line to go into a battle. And that's what people did, you know. Every few years, they get in line and go into a battle. You know, the ancient world isn't all that different from the modern one. If I say, in verse 11, if I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, I can hide in the dark. Even the night will be light about me. It's like having the spotlight flashed on when you think you're hidden by the dark. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines like the day. Imagine the spectacular imagery that's being described here. You know, God sees it dark, light, makes no difference to God. He sees it all. He sees everything. You know, the devil likes darkness because light is not his thing. He likes things to be done in the dark, behind the scenes. And that's where criminal activity typically lurks, is in the dark. Some of it in the daytime, but lots of it in the dark. Because they think they can hide. And I think back in the back of their mind, they think they can hide from God, but they can't. God sees it all. Likewise, same with us. You can't sin when the lights are off and God not know about it. God always knows. He always knows, and you know, if people who persist in doing that, you know, Hank Williams warned you, but so did Numbers 32:23. Hank Williams used the words, "Your cheating heart will tell on you." And Numbers 32:23 says, "You can be sure that your sins will find you out." You know, so we can't hide from God. Sin doesn't hide in the dark. God sees everything that happens. You know, well, what if I get under a lead sheet? Doesn't matter. God's not Superman. God can see through lead. Kryptonite, doesn't care. He can see what you're doing. Now, the good news is, you can't be lost from God either. He knows where you are at all times. "For you formed me," and here's why, verse 13, "you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." You know, God was involved in our lives, every human being's life, from the moment of the conception. God was involved. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," David says. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Soul here means heart, meaning the seat of the intellect, as it is viewed in the poetry of the Bible. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." You know, the little baby forming in mama's womb. And "in secret" is in reference to the womb. "And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." In the lowest parts of the earth, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means the womb. Just a poetic reference to the womb, a dark place where a baby grows. It's where the little embryo is turning into a little baby and then prepares to be born. "Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed." God can read the chromosome chain. He knows how it's going to go together, and he messes with it when he wants to. You know, he changes the genetics if he wants to. Otherwise, he just watches it. He knows what happened. "And your book, in your book, they are all written, the days were fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before I had any days, you already had a plan for me." God is with us. We can't hide. We aren't alone. This is the good news. We aren't alone. God is watching. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Have you ever thought about counting your own thoughts? I tried that once. It didn't work very well because I digressed. And then from that thought digression, I digressed someplace else. I did that at ABC. I started the digression on whatever doctrine I was covering, and I was telling him something, and then I decided I would digress to give some too much background information, and I forgot what my digression was all about. Fortunately, one of them has not a photographic memory, but a phonographic memory. I think that's it. She paid really close attention, and she hears. So she reminded me what I had started talking about. I said, "Oh, thank you." Okay, now I'm back on track, and I finished the point of the digression. Now, what was I talking about? "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." It's hard to count our own thoughts. Not even our words, but our thoughts. But what about counting God's thoughts? You know, we have so many thoughts. We know so many people. You know, such and such a number of people. We do such and such of things. We're awake for so many minutes each day and thinking, and then we have, I guess, thoughts. We'd have to count dreams, because in your rapid eye movement time when you're sleeping, you're dreaming, and there are thoughts that are coming in the dreams. Subconscious is working at that time. So we'd have to count those, and that's really hard to count because you're asleep. But now you stop and think, God thinks just on the individual level far more than we do, and he never sleeps. Doesn't need to. So he can think a lot more than we do. And what if you discounted the thoughts that God thought about you or me? And you think, wow, whoa, that'd be a lot. Considering that God knows all this stuff about us already, He's thought about us a lot. Let's try to figure out how many thoughts He's had, individual thoughts about this point, about that point, about that point. So we're breaking up in points. And then multiply those by however many people are living on earth right now. 7 billion plus. Oh, whoa. And do you think God's forgotten about those who've lived before? Uh-uh. They're in His mind too. It's a probing the depths of the infinite mind. You know, it's probing the depths of the database of the kingdom of God, in that sense, I guess you could say. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. You see, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is Isaiah 55, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 55, 8. Don't turn there. Just jot it down for later. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And He talks about how His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And they are. But you know what? We want God's thoughts to become ours. Now granted, we can't have the sum of the thoughts that He has right now, if it were physical. But we want the key thoughts, the important thoughts, the thoughts that where we decide to either think the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, or do the wrong thing, so we can do the right thing and say the right thing and think the right thing. So we're trying to make God's thoughts our thoughts, but we can't make the number ours because our minds can't comprehend it. One time we had a favorite activity as a kid growing up. We had an irrigation system of 30,000 acres fed by the reservoirs called the Angostura Reservoir, Southern Black Hills on the Cheyenne River. And the river was dammed up. I forget how many acres that reservoir was. 56,000. No, it's 56 miles of shoreline as it zigzagged back up into the ravines. That's what it was. So it was a large lake for there. And then there was a system of lateral canals where they fed the water out through the lateral canals and then into smaller canals yet, and then into the ditches for the individual fields, and it watered 30,000 acres. And you're like, wow, that's pretty impressive. Well, no, 30,000 acres isn't very big, apparently, according to irrigation systems. But for us, it was big. It was plateaus. And that's why they could do that. You had the dam up in the hills, and then there were plateaus where the farms were. And then the river zigzagged all along the edge of that. In fact, we had river frontage. When we were above the cliff, that was the river we were shooting at. We were standing on our cliff at the edge of our fields. But on the other side of the river, that was a deep sort of prairie canyon, there was another plateau, which was a little lower than ours, but you had to get the water there. So they built a siphon with about a 4 foot, four or five, it was more like 5 foot maybe 6 feet, I can't remember for sure. No, it was about 5 foot, about a 5 foot culvert that went 2 miles. And it started at the end of the canal on our side. The reason we knew about it is because we rented about 400 or 500 acres of pasture down by the river, and the gate was right beside the siphon. So when we'd go to the Klinkenberg place to check the cattle, we'd look at the siphon. And for years, they did not have a cover over the siphon. So you could fall in and then you'd die. This is a local legend out there. A cow went through there once. And she wasn't alive when she came out the other side. But it would go shooting down a really steep slope, which we had to drive down, except that they made the siphon go down steeper. And it shot across the bottom under the river, and then that was enough force to take it up to the next plateau and out into the canal. A pretty cool system. Well, in the fall, when we go antelope hunting, sometimes deer hunting, then the water's turned off, so the canal was dry. And one thing that we loved to do was to go down to the siphon and yell in there. And then you'd get an echo. And then your echo would echo, and then your echo's echo would echo, and so on, down in there. It was just a funny sound. But what was even funner was we'd pick a rock up. Dad wouldn't let us do this too often because he didn't want to fill it up with rocks. But we'd throw a rock in, and the rock would strike the culvert. And then that would be a sound, and then that would echo, and then its echo would echo, and then its echo's echo would echo, and its echo's echo's would echo, etc. And then it would hit again. And then that would echo, and its echoes would echo, and its echo's echo's would echo, and so on, and so on. And it was bouncing through, and pretty soon your your ears and your mind can't keep track of all the individual sounds, and that's what was fun about it. A lot more fun than rock music. You know, the brain sort of went on tilt, just trying to keep track of all the individual little sounds that that pebble was making as it would bounce on the steel culvert. Well, that's kind of like trying to count God's thoughts. Your mind goes on tilt. How marvelous and infinite the mind is, and he's just as concerned about you as is about all of his children. Nobody's being missed. Nobody can be missed. There is no way to fall between the slats in this game. God knows us all. If I should count them, they would number more than the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you, he says in verse 18. And then verse 19, oh, that you would... This is a change. We switch from marveling at God's mind to desiring the time when everybody can marvel at God's mind. Because there are some who choose not to. And so it is the diatribe against the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Poetic technique. You're talking to God, then you talk to these people. For they speak against you wickedly. And some do speak against God wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And how often in history have those who knew something of the true God, first the Israelites and the Jews, and then later traditional Christianity even, and even true Christianity, they would claim, they would wrap themselves in the cloak of God's name and do the most heinous things. You know, you take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Have you ever wondered, what in the world did he mean by a perfect hatred? And why are we hating people? Well, the point of this poem is that you hate that moral wickedness. It must be eradicated. It must be gotten out of mankind's system. That's what we hate. It isn't the people specifically that we hate. It's the fact that we realize, as David did, the duty of keeping alive in our hearts a sense of burning indignation against evil, against selfishness, against injustice, against untruth, in ourselves as well as other people. You know, that's part of what we have. And you think, well, yeah, but, you know, isn't that kind of harsh? No, it's not harsh. This world is in the trouble that it's in because it followed the attitude of Laodicea, where it's lukewarm. And it doesn't have a sense of moral evil. And it's getting worse because of that. Everything is in the name of diversity. Everything is in the name of pluralism. Every sin you can think of gets slid under the radar by accepting that we're all different. Alternative lifestyles, and I don't mean the normal one that's used for that language. I mean all of them. All of the sinful lifestyles of mankind. Nothing is wrong. Everything's okay. Except if it reminds them too much of the true God. Then that's not okay, because if there's one thing people hate, is they hate to feel guilty. And so they'll kill the messenger. You don't think they'll kill the messenger? Then why did they crucify Jesus Christ? They killed the ultimate messenger. But they hate to feel guilty. They really, really hate that. Human nature just has a terrible tendency, because I think that comes from the devil's own thinking. So hating them with a perfect hatred is to hate that evil that makes them enemies, that makes them wicked. We're focused on the key thing that, you know, makes it a perfect hatred. We aren't hating people. We love our neighbor as ourselves, but we certainly hate the evil in them. And we hate the evil in ourselves. And the more we hate it, the better we are at getting rid of it. And that's what David then asked God, and so do we. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Know what I'm going through. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If there's a wicked way in me, help me root it out so I can follow you to your kingdom. So this is a psalm of how great God is, how marvelous and wonderful he is, how phenomenal God's mind is, as far as being able to comprehend all the things, how well God knows your life and mine and all the challenges we face, and how well He knows what the church is facing right now. I don't know. I just find it a really quite a beautiful and powerful psalm from that perspective. And then, what time did we start? And it's 4:30 now. We're almost done. I just have to remember, I'm not Harold Waterhouse. So we'll go to Psalm 133. That's not far away. This one pictures the power of the unity of God's people. Now, we have a little bit of a unity problem right now. But you know, eventually it'll be worked out. And those who want to be a part of what the United Church of God and International Association is doing and following Christ will be, and there will be a phenomenal unity from that. And those who want to be something else will be that. And, we wish them peace, and maybe that they can find unity. Christ is not going to give up on them, nor is He going to give up on us. We're all imperfect human beings. Mr. Luker pointed that out. This is a song of ascents. This is a psalm that David wrote that the people would sing as they were going to the Feast of Tabernacles or going to the Passover in Jerusalem. Because you always had to go up. The last approach to Jerusalem that everybody had to walk uphill. So it's a song of ascending. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is what we strive for. There are some who just don't want to be unified. Well, then they need to dwell together with others of like mind. And those who want to be unified need to dwell together in unity. It's a lot more peaceful for everybody concerned. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. And you look at that, unity is like that? What do you mean? Well, what we're talking about here is that Moses anointed Aaron to be the high priest, and he poured in, when you get sick and we anoint you, we give you a drop of olive oil on your forehead that comes out of this little bottle. And that's not pouring in, that's just a drop. That's sufficient for that purpose. But when there is an auspicious ordination or anointing to a physician with the laying on of hands as well, he poured the oil on Aaron's head. And the oil went down through his hair, down his sideburns, and into his beard. And then it dripped down through his beard. You could feel it trickling. It kind of tickles, I bet. And he goes down the edge of his beard, and it's dripping on his collar. That's what it's talking about. And you think, and that's a picture of unity? It's an impressive picture, but a picture of unity? Yes, Aaron was the high priest. Aaron's position symbolized religious unity in Israel. So to see the high priest, to see the anointing of a high priest, meant that the country was united. We are together with God. And it had a profound impact. Now, you think, well, okay, well, that's nice. So what does it mean to us? Well, who replaced Aaron as high priest? Eleazar. No, I don't mean his son. I mean, who replaced Aaron as the high priest? It's Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And as we follow Christ, Christ is, of course, with the Father, so we're following the Father at the same time, when we recognize Him as our high priest, and it is as if the oil, like running down through the beard of Aaron and onto the edge of his garments, then we have a picture in our minds of the unity of God's people, all following Christ as our high priest faithfully. It's like the dew of Hermon. So here's the other analogy. This is what unity is like. Hermon is a snow-capped peak in the north of Israel, borders Israel, between Israel and Lebanon. It's parted in both countries. And it has huge dewfall because of the snow on the top. You have the dewfall on the slopes. And dew is the irrigation water for a lot of Israel. But it's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. Well, it can't descend on the mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion are the hills around Jerusalem. So that's Zion, is where the Temple Mount was. That's 200 miles south, so it's not going to reach there, but the dew of Hermon is a phrase for abundance and blessings. For there, in the mountains of Zion, God commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And the dewfall provided food and life. which is only symbolic, ultimately, of the eternal life. So this is a picture of the power of the unity of God's Spirit. Now, when the church is unified and we resolve all these things, then we can expect to see the doors open, the church grow, the gospel of the kingdom of God go out more powerfully than we can imagine. It doesn't matter how small we are. God will work through us if he wants to, and we need to yield ourselves to him to hope for that. Now, our conclusion is Psalm 131, just over to the page. Also shorter even. And it pictures the calm faith that comes from one who knows how great God is. This is the faith of we will have, we'll share this with David, when we understand and comprehend how great God is. And hopefully we're getting it, like Mr. Waterhouse was told by Mr. Armstrong. Eternal, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Now, this is not bragging. This is a heart statement from the heart. My heart is not haughty, and nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. I am satisfied with whatever you give me. Whatever you have for me to do, that's fine, I'll do that. I don't need a high position, David is saying. They think this was a shepherd prayer when he was writing it, when he was out, you know, shepherding his father's sheep, and you know, maybe laying awake in the night, looking at the stars, and you imagine how spectacular that would be in a clear night, starlit night, away from the city lights. And there weren't any cities with lights, so you were away from them everywhere. But you just imagine David meditating on this. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I mean, what does that mean? Like a weaned child with his mother? Calmed myself, quieted my soul? All right, when mama holds a nursing baby in her bosom, that baby knows that he or she is near dinner. And they get hungry. If they're awake, they're going to be hungry because they're growing. We have two cats, and we have one of them like that. In fact, we call him Pig. His real name is Winston, named after Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill had a nickname in his family, which was Pig. And then the other cat we call Clementine, the name of his wife, and she's much more dignified, and her name is Cat. And that was Clementine Churchill's nickname. They called each other Pig and Cat. Winston comes in the morning, we're getting him a little bit of cat food. He goes nuts. Oh, he's so excited. He goes to the refrigerator. He's rubbing against the door when you open the door to get the cat food. He's rubbing against your leg. You start to open it up, and you're putting it on his dish. And oh, he's just, you know, just exultant in the fact that we call them the white plates of splendidness. But he sees that little white, it's a little saucer, white plate, and he knows that's his food. And he'll reach up and he'll stretch out as far as he can reach up the cupboard right beside us there on the counter, and to where he'll get a hold of the door, and if he's at the edge of the door where it opens, it'll swing open with him, and then he'll have to drop down and try to find where the hinge is so it won't open on him. He's just so thrilled. Well, that's a baby that's not weaned in mama's arms. It's hungry. But a weaned child is no longer nursing. And so mama can hold it, and it loves the peace and the serenity and the rhythm of her heartbeat, but isn't starving and knows that it's going to, you know, just had dinner. It's just happy to be in mama's arms. He'd been calmed and quieted is what's happened when the child is weaned. And so David uses that description. I'm like a weaned child with his mother. A weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, we have to calm ourselves, a calm faith that knows how great God is and desires others to know the same thing. O Israel, hope in the eternal from this time forth and forever. Have that same calmness of faith that comes from knowing how great God is.